day. Have you heard about the devastation from the tornadoes recently? There's some even this weekend, right? And the week before, some pretty bad storms on March 24th swept through Mississippi and Alabama, some pretty bad tornadoes. And then this past Friday and Saturday, Little Rock, Arkansas, some places, towns near Memphis, Tennessee. My understanding, parts of Illinois, parts of Indiana were all hit with storms, with tornadoes. And these tornadoes, as tornadoes so often do, destroyed homes and businesses, took roofs off of buildings, uprooted trees, overturned cars, and in some places killed or injured a number of people. Last week in Mississippi, I know that in Mississippi alone, 25 people were killed. And then an article I saw this morning, I just read the headline, said in the various states of the storms this weekend, there was 26 people killed. So pretty terrible storms. Our world's experienced plenty of devastation before from natural disasters, so-called natural disasters like tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, tsunamis. We've heard about them, right? And sometimes they impact small towns or cities or regions. But what if devastation on that level impacted the entire planet? Can you imagine? I mean, sure, there's been movies that have portrayed apocalyptic-like scenarios, right, where there's devastation throughout the world. But what if something like this really occurred? Whether by natural disaster or by some sort of disease pandemic, whether by some sort of technological malfunction or some type of military strike. We come to a passage this morning in our series in Isaiah, which indeed tells us that a day and time is coming when there will be devastation on the earth. We aren't told exactly how it will happen, but we are told why it will happen, and we are told some things about what it will be like. And as we come to Isaiah 24 this morning, all the way through the next few weeks when we will work our way through chapter 27 and then we'll continue on with the book, we leave behind where we've been the last 10 plus weeks in chapters 13 through 23, where in chapters 13 through 23, we saw specific prophecies, also called oracles, that were directed to certain nations, certain peoples, and certain people groups, right? And there were some specific, very specific things about what they had done and what God was going to do in terms of his just judgment. And now, as we come to 24 through 27, Isaiah, inspired by God as he writes, expands that to include the entire world. And there's plenty of messages of judgment, but there's also, as we'll see next week, plenty of messages of salvation. And in this morning, it's mostly messages of judgment, but we do see some glimmers of God's grace and some hope in the midst of it. So some scholars refer to these chapters, Isaiah 24 through 27, as the little apocalypse, in comparison to the book of Revelation, which is called the apocalypse, okay? Because it's a concise three chapters that portray some of the kinds of messages about the end times in what God's going to do in his just judgments in the end times. But it's concise in these three chapters of its messages of judgment and salvation. And as we read chapter 24 this morning, I want you to notice the word earth. You can even highlight how many times it's used or make mental note of how many times you can count if you want, how many times the word earth is used just in our chapter this morning. But another word is also used in this chapter, and the subsequent chapters we'll see in the coming weeks, and it's the word city. And the word city, in a context that's talking so much about the earth and the world, the word city is used more broadly than a reference to a particular literal city or even a very large city, but rather the word city is used to illustrate the entire world. It's like a microcosm of really a way of which God's going to be talking about the whole world. So the word city is used somewhat similarly to how we saw the word Babylon used a few weeks ago as we've worked our way through Isaiah. And we talked about the word Babylon is yes, sometimes connected to the literal city of Babylon, but it more broadly represents the entire world in opposition to God. Its values, its perspectives, its philosophies that are contrary to the will and ways of God. And the word city is used very similarly to that, as we'll see in the coming weeks. What we're going to see here in our chapter this morning in Isaiah 24 is that as devastation and destruction comes to the world, God, through Isaiah, is going to refer to this world as a wasted city. Why? Because of its values and ways that are contrary to his will. So here in chapter 24, let's look at what God says will happen, at what will happen, why it will happen, and what it will be like when this happens. Furthermore, despite all the doom and gloom that we're going to read about here, look also how interspersed within the descriptions of the devastation and destruction, God also provides promises of deliverance. And he shows us his good, perfect purposes for his glory and for his people. So let's read Isaiah 24. Before we do, let's ask God to teach us. God, we pray that you'll teach us. This is not easy stuff. It's not easy stuff to think about. It's not easy stuff to talk about. But it's in your word, so we must address it. So we ask, as the psalmist prayed, teach us your ways, O Lord, that I might walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. So God, we ask that you would teach us, that you would help us to understand and apply in the way that you want us to what is written here for our good and for your good purposes in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 24. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. And he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the slave, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered. For the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre has stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth, among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord they shout from the west. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away. I waste away. Woe is me. For the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaking. The earth staggers like a drunken man, and it sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Our chapter can be considered under six categories. Six categories connected to what God is going to do on the earth or to the wasted city. The first is the earth will be made empty and desolate. As I mentioned in my introduction, we have a shift that occurs from a section in Isaiah chapters 13 through 23 that were specific prophecies or oracles to the nations, to specific peoples, specific nations and specific peoples. So there was the oracle to Babylon. There was the oracle to Tyre we saw. So there's these specific directed sections. It's Tyre, actually. I got that wrong, the way I pronounced that. I was trying really hard last week to get it right, and I reverted back. It's Tyre. So we saw those specific prophecies directed to certain nations, certain people groups, certain cities. And now, as we come to chapters 24 through 27, there's an expansion of the prophecies to include the whole world, the entire planet. The transition to judgment upon the earth in this new section of chapters 24 through 27 begins with the word behold here in verse 1. Scholar Paul Wegener states that this is designed to draw attention to the declaration of what God is saying he is going to do. If the word behold almost sounds like the phrase listen up or look here, he's trying to just highlight, look, what I'm about to say is pretty important. And it sure is, as we read into it. The context makes that very clear. There's four things God says he's going to do, all mentioned in verse 1 by various verbs. He will empty the earth. He will make it desolate. He will twist its surface, and he will scatter its inhabitants. These verbs, especially the first one translated empty, stress the nearness and the urgency of these realities. They're going to happen. There's an imminency to it. Now, you might be thinking, well, wait a second. This was written what? You know, Isaiah lives some 700 years before Christ, and here we are, 2023. That doesn't sound all that near or close to me because this hasn't happened yet, right, Kevin? Yes, you're right. It hasn't happened yet. But relative to all of history, you know, and relative to what God's purposes are going to be, it's closer than we might think. And we don't know the day or the hour. We don't know, is it going to be 100 years? Is it going to be 100 days? You know, we don't know. Is it going to be 1,000 years? We don't know when it's going to happen. But there's a relative urgency in these words. God's declaring that, look, you can count on this happening, and there's an urgency to realizing this. Imagine a storm warning, you know. Sometimes when a storm is coming, there's, you know, your phone will give you an alert, you know, like if it's, you know, bad wind or, you know, a bad, you know, storm is coming. We don't get terrible storms here. Like I've lived in other parts of the United States where we do. We had some really bad ones when I lived in Tennessee. But, you know, if there's an alert, like a siren or a warning to warn people, it's as if God's doing that here. Isaiah, inspired by God as he writes, is stressing the seriousness, the soberness, and the warning about what's coming. And it ought to get the attention of the people reading this, including you and me today. The word empty can also mean to lay waste. And in the context of the other words, like other verbs here, like make desolate, twist, and scatter, the idea is that the earth will be emptied in a very destructive way. And then we come to verse 2, and it mentions several pairs of people who will be impacted. The people, so with the priest. As with the slave, so with the master. As with the maid, so with their mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. With the lender, the borrower. With the creditor, the debtor. And all these are expressions that are designed to state the full variety of the range of people and the full different variety of areas of life that are impacted, to express the comprehensiveness of impact. It's going to affect all areas of society. It's going to affect all kinds of different people, regardless of what their roles are, what their careers are, that sort of thing. J. Alec Mortier, the scholar who writes a commentary on Isaiah, puts it way better than I can. So I'll put a quote up on the screen from him. He said, "These contrasting pairs form an idiom of totality." That's an idiom, means like a phrase, like an expression of totality. Viewing humankind religiously, priest and people, domestically, master, servant, mistress, maid, and commercially, seller, buyer. Every aspect of life is under sentence, along with every group and individual. So we see this idea of comprehensive and total impact on the earth. And that idea continues in verse 3. the earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered. That word empty is the same word from verse 1. And in this context, it's the idea of it being laid waste. The words utterly that come before these two verbs bring out the idea of their absolute completeness. It's saying to the full degree. The earth will be utterly or to the full degree made empty, laid waste, and to the full degree be plundered. Not a little bit, not partially, not mostly, but totally, completely. Verse 3 ends with, for the Lord has spoken his word. And that gives some almost sobering, conclusion to it. Like, this isn't Isaiah's just idea. It's not his opinion. It's not just something that he's thought about. This is coming from the Lord. It's not this is not just some, conspiracy theory here. Yeah, it's not fake news. This is authoritative from God. The alarm's being sounded. This is coming. This is going to happen. God says so. It's as if Isaiah is asking his readers, including you and me, do I have your attention yet? As I read this, that's what struck me. It's as if God was saying to me, Kevin, do I have your attention? Do you really realize what's coming? I just want you to sit with that. That what's happening here is not a fairy tale. It's not a movie. It's not a story. This is really going to happen. And I don't know if it's going to be in my lifetime, but this is coming. So I think God is wanting to get our attention, and the language that's used here, when you unpack the details of the scriptures, you start to see by the choice of words and the way it's being explained, like, wow, God is really trying to say, listen up. The second category connected to what God is going to do on the earth is found for us in verses 4 through 6, and that is that the earth and its people will be defiled and devoured with only a few people left. The earth and its people will be defiled and devoured with only a few people left. In verses 4 through 6, we hear about the pain of the destruction and devastation. And we also read about the reason for the destruction and devastation. And we also see some grace and hope in the midst of it all. That's a lot in 3 verses, so let's unpack it. The earth, the world, is personified. And when something's personified, it gives human qualities to something that's not human. Like we saw things recently, like the seas cry out, the seas were crying or whatever because the ships of Tyre were no longer, the ships from Tarshish that were coming and going from Tyre were not experiencing the merchant ships anymore, right? We saw that last week. And now we see here the earth, the world is personified. It feels the pain of the devastation and destruction. So the earth mourns and it withers. The world languishes and withers. These are words kind of personifying it. The word withers might bring to mind a plant. I hear that word wither, and I think of plants that I forgot to water, and they kind of dried up. Like you went on vacation, you came back, my house plants died. Should have watered them more before I left or had somebody come over and water them or whatever, you think of that idea, wither, of like flowers withering or a plant withering away as if it's drying up. But here in this context, it's best to see that the reason for the withering is less of an issue of irrigation and getting water, but more of an issue of being diseased. There's something called blight, for example, which is a disease that agriculture can get that'll just wither up and kill the plant or whatever is being grown. And the pain of what is happening impacts here even the highest of people. And by the highest of people, that seems that he's saying, I'm going to bring down people that think they're really important. People in their pride, people in their position, in their status, in their success, whatever from a worldly perspective makes them feel or be perceived as important people, I'm going to bring them down. The highest of people, even them. And again, it's the comprehensiveness of the judgment. The word languish can mean to deteriorate, to be weakened, to be made feeble. And then as we come to verse 5, we see the reason. Notice this. We see the reason here for the destruction and devastation. And this is important because sometimes we read about God's judgment. We're like, gosh, yeah, why is it so severe? And like, ugh. It's like, come on. Like, I thought God was loving and gracious and forgiving, and God is that. But he's also just in his judgment, and he's not doing this to innocent people. You know, look at verse 5 with me. We see the reason for the destruction and devastation. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. To be defiled means to be polluted and corrupted. The inhabitants of the earth are the source of the problem. What they have done and what they continue to do has resulted in the defilement of the earth. So what have the inhabitants, the people, what have they done that is causing all of this, that's contributing to why God's doing all this? Three things. Look how it unpacks it. Three things. They've transgressed the laws, they've violated the statutes, and they've broken the everlasting covenant. That verse spells out three reasons for the judgment and why God is just and righteous in bringing his judgment upon the earth and its inhabitants. And keep in mind, God's been slow to anger. That's a characteristic of God we've seen since Exodus. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God has tolerated and tolerated and tolerated and tolerated and been patient and been patient and been patient. But there comes a point, and, you know, Isaiah wrote this 700 years B.C., it's at least when he lived, and he wrote this sometime in that period of time. So he's still been patient, because as far as we know, what he's describing here has not happened yet, right? It hasn't, because the world's still here, okay? So, but look at the three reasons spelled out here. They've transgressed the laws. That refers to disobedience to what God has revealed, okay? Second, violated his statutes. That's similar to transgressing the laws, but it emphasizes the idea of people altering or changing or denying what God reveals as right or wrong. In other words, people are changing the standards. People are guilty here because what they've done is they've changed, they've altered, they've denied what God says is his will, and they've changed it into something else. They've tried to alter it, which can't really be done, but that's what they've argued for. That's what they've tried to do. And this idea has already been addressed in Isaiah all the way back in chapter 5. You might remember this phrase because it sticks. It's a pretty powerful phrase. There in Isaiah 5, God said, "Woe to you who call evil good and good evil." And if that's not a picture of our world today, right, I don't know what is. Like, this kind of thing is really going on today, where people are altering what God says is right and true from his word, and they're coming up with their own values and their own standards. And that is a reason here for God's judgment. They violated his statutes. The third reason stated here is that they've broken the everlasting covenant. And this intensifies the offense of what they have done. J. Alec Mortier describes this so well when he writes, and I quote, "Broken is a technical term in covenant vocabulary deeper than transgressing or disobeying, actually annulling, nullifying, or setting aside the whole concept of a covenant relationship and life." Wow, those are powerful words. The people were annulling, nullifying, and setting aside the whole concept of a covenant relationship and life. If I could put that in my own words, they're basically saying, we don't need a relationship with God. That's not important. We just want to do whatever we want. We want to be in charge of our own lives. We get a pervasive picture then here in this verse of the nature of the offense and just how blatant their rebellion and rejection of God has been. What's the result? Well, the kind of consequences that are mentioned in this chapter. Even as we saw right out of the gate in the first few verses, the consequences continue to be elaborated here in verse 6 and following. But now, following these three reasons, we see mention of the word curse. And curse is connected to covenant language in the Bible, but it's language connected in God's word with things like transgressing the laws and violating the statutes and breaking the covenant, like we just saw described here. And it's describing the severity of the consequences. And it says that the curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for its guilt. They are experiencing the consequences, and they are guilty of these violations. This is not an unfair, unjust thing. God is calling them out and bringing the consequences upon them. And it's like a curse that has come. It is a curse that's come. The inhabitants of the earth are scorched and few men are left. But though this is horrible, though this sounds so terrible, and it is, God is shown to be just in his judgment. He's been slow to anger, and don't miss this, or diminish the sobering realities. He's saying the judgment is indeed coming. Despite its severity, despite its expressed totality, we now see a transition to an exception. He said all this, but now he's going to say, but there's an exception. We see a glimmer of grace and hope, but it's stated as for a few. Notice the word a few, which is a reference to a remnant of people who are preserved. A remnant of people who, by God's grace, will not face the just judgment. This remnant is not expanded upon just yet. We aren't told very many details about it right here. But he's going to tell us some more in verses 14 through 16. And we'll come to it then. But for now, let's go to our third category. Our third of six categories considered in this chapter for us, that we're going to consider in this chapter, is the third one, is that gladness will be turned to gloom in the wasted city. Gladness will be turned to gloom in the wasted city. We mentioned how the earth and the world was personified. Now in verse 7, wine is personified. The wine mourns. It's as if the wine's grieving now. We saw the sea grieving last week. Now the wine's grieving. The vine languishes, which brings out the idea of withering away. So we see the pain, the destruction, the devastation, that agriculture, grapevines, they languish, they're destroyed. Wine, once for feasting and celebrating, is now mourning because of the devastation. And also because the people aren't feasting and celebrating. All the merry-hearted people now sigh. Their gladness is turned to gloom. There's no longer the celebratory music and singing. The tambourines are stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The lyre is stilled. You won't find any more sold-out concerts at Allegiant Stadium or T-Mobile Arena. There won't be any Las Vegas shows. Verse 9, drinking and wine and singing will be no more. Strong drink is now bitter to those who drink it. Gladness has turned to gloom. Verse 10, and this is where you can see I took the title of my message, the wasted city is broken down. In a context about wine and drink, we might think of the word wasted in the way that people used it in our day, as if somebody's intoxicated, that they're wasted, they're intoxicated, as if the city is full of intoxicated, drunk people. But we might also think of the word wasted as the destruction and the devastation, like we illustrated after a tornado or a hurricane. But the word wasted here is a word that's the same word used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. It's a word that brings out this idea of empty, void, and meaningless. In Genesis 1, 2, it talks about how the earth was without form and void. Furthermore, the phrase wasted city in this context, though it's talking about literal destruction, and there's an element of that, we've also seen, as we saw Babylon described earlier in Isaiah, or as we understand that the word world is sometimes used in the New Testament, it's a way of referring to the philosophies and the values and the ways of living that are contrary to the will of God. In other words, the wasted city is descriptive of what we saw in verse 5. The people who transgress the law violate the statutes and break the covenant. So wasted city refers to people in the world who are guilty before God for their rebellion and rejection of God. And they're holding fast to values and perspectives and ways of living that are in opposition to God and his will. Much like the word world in the New Testament sometimes, and much like we've seen the word Babylon, representative of that idea. Scholar John Oswalt writes this in his commentary, and I quote, "Despite the effort of some commentators to argue that a specific city, e.g. Jerusalem or Babylon, is intended in these references, it seems clear that this is not the case. Rather, the earth as a whole is treated under the image of city. It is easy to see why this might be the case. The city offers wealth, glamour, excitement, pleasure, intrigue, and power, all the things humans are prone to sell their souls for. But as mighty and alluring as the city of earth is, a day of harvest is coming when all the fruit will be stripped off and nothing will be left of all the riches that earthlings thought were their own. Indeed, the wasted city, the empty, meaningless city, the world in rejection and rebellion of God will also actually literally be wasted in terms of destruction and devastation. Verse 10 says, it will be broken down. Every house will be shut up. People won't be out and about doing life. They're not, you know, having block parties in their neighborhoods and pulling out the grills and, you know, serving up burgers and dogs, you know, and playing games with kids running around. They're shut up in their homes. Everybody's afraid. They're cowering in fear in their homes. Verse 11, people will try to turn to wine, to self-medicate, to self-soothe. But as we've seen, the vine will languish, so there will be lack of wine. All joy has grown dark in the wasted city. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left, and the gates are battered into ruins. Gladness has turned to gloom. We see how synonymous the wasted city is with the world further in verse 13, as how what happens in the wasted city is what happens in the midst of the earth among the nations. What happens impacts the peoples of the planet. And this is then illustrated as being like an olive tree that's beaten. And what they would do with an olive tree is they would shake off the olives for harvesting by beating the tree. And here the harvest is descriptive of almost like a harvest for judgment, a gathering in. Like in a parable, Jesus talked about gathering the tares and they would be burned up. You know, the harvest is a harvest for destruction. But then we see a glimmer of grace and hope again, because in the midst of destruction, there's another allusion to a remnant, some who will not be gathered for destruction. And it's illustrated here by the gleaning after the grape harvest. Gleaning refers to what's left over after they've harvested. It's like the grape harvest would be like the grapes that are still falling on the ground. And people would come up after they were allowed to glean in people's fields. If they didn't even live there or own the field, they could glean in the fields. We read about this in the book of Ruth. And they're able to glean up the minimal amounts that are left. And the idea here parallels what we saw in verse 6, that a few are left. And this leads us to the fourth point, where we see more detail now about these few who are left, about these gleanings illustratively described, about this remnant. And that fourth category connected to what God is going to do is glory to God will be given by the remaining remnant on the earth. Glory to God will be given by the remaining remnant on the earth. Verses 8 and 9 told about the cessation of tambourines, of the lyre, and of the singing in the wasted city. But now as we come to verses 14 through 16, we hear the sound of singing. Not only is there singing, but there's singing with joy. And it's singing of the majesty of the Lord. Look at this. The singing comes from the west, verse 14. The singing comes, verse 15, from the east and from the coastlands. And verse 16, the singing even comes from the ends of the earth. Wow. It's almost trying to bring the idea of we hear the sound of singing from different directions. What's going on here? The west, the east, the coastlands, and the ends of the earth is a way of bringing out the comprehensiveness and totality. It's an idiom again. It's an expression. In terms of the places on the planet where this singing occurs. And what this singing is this is worship. As we saw in verse 6, only a few are left. And in verse 13, we saw the illustration of gleanings after a harvest. And we saw that these things depict a remnant that's left, a remaining few. But this remnant comes from various places of the world. And what's interesting is the book of Revelation tells us that in eternity, there's going to be men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Though most of the earth, yes, is facing destruction and devastation and desolation, it is, the entire earth is, there are still those from all of these places that will be delivered. And it's all God's grace. this remnant from the end of the earth is giving glory to God, giving glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And they're singing songs of praise. They're giving glory to the righteous one, the Lord. And it's important that it mentions righteous one because, again, it's showing that God is holy and that he has standards of right and wrong. And he's just in his judgment because people have violated his standards of right and wrong. They've transgressed his laws, violated his statutes, and broken the covenant. Scholar J. Akmortier writes this regarding these verses in 14 through 16. At the heart of this passage lies a truth found also in the parallel passages in the preceding cycles. The centrality of the Lord's people in the Lord's plans for the world, see on 14:2 and 21:10. When the final crisis comes on the world, this principle holds firm. Safety for the Lord's remnant. Thus we hear the stilling of the song of the world, verses 7 through 12, and the rising of the song of the remnant, verses 13 through 16a. In a collapsing world, the people whose joy is in the Lord are secure. What an amazing reality that the remnant of people from the ends of the earth are worshiping with songs of praise and singing of their salvation. Now, this doesn't mean that only a few will be saved. It's saying that there'll be a few on the earth at this time that will be saved. But the kingdom of heaven is going to have myriads and myriads and thousands of worshipers. Yes, some of those are angels, of course, and angels are described that way. But yes, Jesus said that the path is broad that leads to destruction. The path is narrow for those who find life. But he will, really will. God will really, really have given salvation to men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's going to be amazing. But this remnant that's on the earth here is worshiping, and they're singing songs of their salvation. They're giving glory to God for his grace of deliverance from the devastation and destruction from God's judgment. As Moitier mentioned, the people whose joy is in the Lord are secure. They're spared. The fifth category connected to what God is going to do on the earth is found for us in verses 16 through 20. There'll be no escape from what God will do to the guilty on the earth. There'll be no escape for what God will do to the guilty on the earth. Even though Isaiah is aware of the songs of salvation, of the praises of God that are being sung by the remnant from the ends of the earth, Isaiah still grieves. We've seen Isaiah be disturbed before about the devastation and destruction that's coming. We saw, for example, in chapter 21, verse 3, recall with me how Isaiah said he felt at hearing about the destruction of Babylon. This is Isaiah speaking in Isaiah 21, verse 3. He says, "Therefore my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see." And now similarly here in the second half of verse 16, Isaiah in the same way grieves over the destruction and devastation that's coming. Look what he says. He says, "But I say, I waste away. I waste away. Woe is me. For the traitors have betrayed with betrayal. The traitors have betrayed." Isaiah feels like he's wasting away. A theme in this chapter, like languishing, like the plants languishing, withering, and facing destruction. Isaiah feels like he too is wasting away under the pain of what is coming upon the people of the planet, even though he's seen prophetically something way out into the future. He even says, "Woe is me." We've heard Isaiah say, "Woe is me," before. If you recall, all the way back in chapter 6, when he encountered the very presence of God, he says, "Woe is me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And encountering God's holiness, well, he feels that same way here. He's saying, "Woe is me," again. He feels that kind of similar response to what he sees God doing in his judgment. Notice that he feels this way even though he knows there are some saved, even though there is reason for rejoicing in the salvation of those who are worshipers. And so with Isaiah, despite this, there's still grieving over those who have rebelled and rejected God. There's pain, there's grieving of the just judgment upon those who have rebelled and rejected God. And I want to pause here for a moment, because we ought to have the same heart. If you have a relationship with God and you know God's grace has given you salvation through Jesus, yes, rejoice. Yes, praise and be thankful as a worshiper of God. And we ought to have the same heart to rejoice in others that we know who are saved and others that we know have a salvation. We ought to sing songs of praise and worship to God for his deliverance from sin and death. Yet we also ought to grieve over the realities for people that don't know that. We also ought to grieve over the realities of judgment that will come upon those who have rebelled and rejected against God. Even though we disagree or don't like what they're doing or the way they believe or the way they think or the evil that they've done. And we have reason to be upset when we hear about evils in the world and how could somebody do that? And part of us wants judgment for them, but we must also grieve over their lack of understanding, their lack of belief and of their rejection of God and the severity of the judgment that is going to come. Isaiah tells us how he's disturbed. And we're told more then about how the guilty here will not escape God's just judgment. Look with me at verse 17 and following. Verse 17, the coming judgment will be a terror and the pit and the snare for the inhabitant of the earth who is guilty, meaning for those of the wasted city. Verse 18, he who flees at the sound of terror will only fall into a pit. He who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. He's saying, look, there's no escape for the guilty. As God's just judgment comes, it will be like the windows of heaven being opened and the foundations of the earth trembling. And that's a phrase that has some similar language from the days of Noah. The foundations of the earth tremble may be connected to earthquakes. Verse 19 seems to confirm this by saying the earth is utterly broken, split apart, violently shaken, all of which can be both literal and metaphorical aspects concerning God's judgment when it comes. The devastation, verse 20, is such that the earth staggers like a drunken man. The earth sways like a hut. Why? We return to the reason. He gives the reason again, maybe not quite in as much detail, but he says it more generally. Transgression lies heavy upon it. The earth, the inhabitants of the earth, it falls and will not rise again. This points us to how this passage ultimately refers to an end times destruction, resulting in never rising again. This is words of a full and final judgment. Final judgment's coming. There's no escape for those who are guilty. The destruction and devastation will be drastic, and it will be because of sin being justly judged by God. And now we come to our sixth category, and hang in there with me. I know this is longer today. Our sixth category found in the final three verses of the chapter is this. God will rule and reign on the earth and be glorified. The earth will be laid waste. The wasted city will be judged. Verse 21, on that day, there's that language of on that day that we've seen throughout Isaiah to refer to the coming judgment. The Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. The judgment is over all powers and authorities, whether on earth or in heaven, whether spiritual powers in the heavens or people on the planet, on the earth, all will be judged. Those judged will be gathered together like prisoners in a pit. They'll be shut up in a prison after many days, for a period of time of many days, and then they will be punished. God keeps his promises, but he is slow to anger and patient to carry out his righteous wrath and his just judgments. As God does this, he's showing forth his glory. Why? Because as God judges, he shows his goodness. He shows that he's upholding his righteous standards. And he executes justice upon those who transgress his laws, violate his statutes, and break his covenant. He shows his glory as well in preserving a remnant of people from the ends of the earth, all by his grace. As God shows his glory, verse 23 says that in comparison, the moon and the sun are ashamed. Relative to God's glory, what that means is relative to God's glory, the moon and sun are small and insignificant in brilliance compared to God and his greatness and his glory. Well, what can we take away from this passage? I know it doesn't sound like, you know, a whole lot of maybe application. It seems very theological and doom and gloom, and it is that. But let me suggest at least three takeaways for us. Number one, God's just judgment is coming to the earth and it will be destructive and devastating. And like I said, as I was preparing this week, I felt like the Lord wanted me to just sit with that a little bit, that this is a reality, and wanting me to sit with that, that, you know, my hunch is that he wants you to sit with that too. If I'm praying and preparing for Sunday, that for all of us to just realize this is really coming. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a movie. God's really going to bring this about at some point. And this can function like a warning siren, this passage, to say, look, where do you stand? You know, we want to sit with the seriousness and how just sobering this is. And it calls us to consider where do we stand and where do others stand when it comes to a relationship with God. And that's significant. And I think it's easy for me at times, at least, to be almost a little complacent and a little bit like a little bit even indifferent, to be honest, about the spiritual state of other people. You know, it's easy to start to think, you know, well, a person's relationship with God, that's just kind of a personal, private matter for them, you know? And we can kind of be like, you know, I'm just going to focus on my relationship with God and growing and just being the person God wants me to be. And we start to be unconcerned and less concerned about the spiritual condition of everybody else around us. Let this chapter shake us out of that complacency. Because if this what's coming, who in the world do we want to experience that? No way. I don't want people I don't know to experience this. And if I don't even want that for people that I don't know, how much more for those I do know and love? So let this prompt us of the seriousness and give us a little more sense of urgency and a warning to consider, first and foremost, where we stand with God, but also where others do too. Secondly, related to that, give glory to God for his grace, deliverance, and salvation. To be right with God, we must be part of the people of God that are like the remnant spared by God's grace from his judgment, from his righteous wrath. And that happens through a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. God, out of his love and grace, through Jesus, took the punishment and penalty that people deserve for their sin upon himself. He takes their rebellion and their rejection of him, and he forgives it when he dies on the cross. All of our sin, all of our shame, all of our guilt, he takes and he dies and pays for it at the cross. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he is defeating death. He's putting sin to death with him. He's rising to newness of life, and in that, Christ gives new life. And if we receive the gracious gift of God's new life through Christ, we can be right with God. We can experience what the remnant experiences here. We can be spared from God's just judgment. And that response ought to lead us to give glory to God with our very lives, with how we live as an act of worship, but also giving glory to God in a heart of thankfulness that can sometimes be expressed in singing songs of praise, as the people here do. And third, a third takeaway for us, we must see from this that Christ rules and reigns over all, that he's the sovereign Savior. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. People will bow the knee to Jesus because they believe and they've received his grace, or they will bow and the knee to Jesus as they experience his just judgment. And again, what will it be? We can see from this chapter that in the end, God puts an end to all sin, to evil, to opposition to him, to rebellion and rejection. Yes, there's destruction and devastation. Yes, it's terrible. But this is the full and final defeat of all evil, all sin, all death. The result will ultimately be good. And as one of my favorite verses in Revelation and in the whole Bible says in Revelation 21, 3 and 4, the day is coming when he will wipe away every tear from our eye. There'll no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. In the end, that's what is going to happen. And God's going to put a full and final end to all sin, death, and evil, and pain, and sorrow. And he's going to wipe away every tear. And he's going to make everything right. And what a day that will be. So will you turn to and trust Jesus? Will you give God glory? Will you tell others about him that they too might turn to and trust Jesus and give God glory as well? Will you pray with me? God, thanks for your word. I know it's heavy stuff, but you've included it for a reason for us, and so for that we thank you. And it's sometimes hard to think about these things. I'm sure some of us would have loved to wake up this morning and just go to church and hear an encouraging message and to be built up and lifted up. And here we're sort of sobered this morning by the realities of what is to come. But the reality is, Lord Jesus, that you went to the extent of going through great suffering yourself on what we celebrate this week when you went to the cross. And in that, you took upon yourself sin, wickedness, evil, and you paid for it so that those who might turn to you and trust you would be forgiven. So God, we thank you for your incredible grace, your incredible love. And we pray that in response to you, we would live our lives giving glory to you. We thank you that you're the sovereign Savior, that you rule and reign over all, that you are the King of kings and Lord of lords, that yes, you're coming in judgment, but you're coming to make all things right and new. And a day is coming where there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, an eternity with you, God, where all things will be made new and all things will be right. And because of Jesus, we thank you that we can experience that day. So may that be true for all of us by your gift of grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand, please? Let's close in one final song of worship.